Good morning. Happy Sabbath. The scripture reading will be Romans 4, 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness.
Wearing crumpled clothes after a night of partying, followed by a drunken car crash, Starlene walked into the Seventh-day Adventist Church on a Sabbath morning. She was a former Seventh-day Adventist, but had not attended church for years and was not sure how the church members would relate to her. But a friend had died in that accident that night, and she needed God. Starlene said later, that accident was a wake-up call. She was raised by her grandmother in Portisbane, Trinidad, attended church each week, she was required to, and she, after her baptism, she had several responsibilities. But she said, for most of my childhood, I didn't feel any connection with God. At 18, she left home for a life of partying, and then the car accident occurred. Starlene and two friends had been out at a party, had enjoyed themselves, and then on the way home, the driver, who was intoxicated, had an accident. Starlene and the driver were both escaped with only scratches, but their friend, a young woman, had died. Charlene was whisked away to the hospital for a checkup and then to the police office for questioning. And after that, she went straight to church. She had nothing to wear except her party attire, her makeup, her earrings. And so she didn't really know what to expect, because she had not been in that little church for many years. She walked into church just as the pastor was getting up to preach. And in that small little church, when she opened the door, all eyes turned toward her. And then the church members broke into song. They started singing. I'm not sure what, maybe praise God from whom all blessings flow. But Charlene said, they stopped the service and started a singing service because they were so happy I was in church after so many years. At that moment, Starlene decided to give her life to Jesus and start over. What is it about believing in Jesus that makes obedience easier? What is it about faith in Christ that changes a person? What is it about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that changes us, that makes it easier to obey, that changes us as a person? And our text today in Romans 4, it talks about Abraham. He says, if Abraham gained his righteousness by works, then he had something to brag about. By works meaning by his achievement, by trying harder, by his obedience. And if that's the case, then Abraham earned it. He deserved that description of being righteous, and God had no right not to call him righteous because he'd earned it. But if on the other hand, if it's by a gift, if it is by faith, then it's totally a gift of God. Then we have that famous passage in verse 6 there. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, or it was credited to him, some versions say. His belief, the fact that he believed God was credited to him as righteous. Then it goes on to say that if anyone believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So how does my belief bring me righteousness? Let's analyze those two key words in this passage. Belief, to believe, and righteousness. What is belief? What is faith? The Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." We know that faith and believe are two distinctly different words in English, and we sometimes use them in different ways. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, they are one word, pistis, means either to believe, belief, or faith. They're both the same. We sometimes use it for meaning a body of belief. What is your faith? Well, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, meaning what we believe. In fact, a few weeks ago, we had a Sabbath school lesson entitled Unity in Faith, which was really about the things we believe, those core doctrines, those core teachings that we believe are important. Faith also means something that I believe in something, that something exists. In the book of James, it says, the devils believe and tremble. Yes, they believe that God exists, but they don't believe in him. But faith has a much deeper meaning. When we believe God, we're believing in a person. It is trust. It's trust in a person. It's relational. And when I speak of faith in Jesus Christ, I prefer to use that word, trust, because it's trust, it's belief in a person, in Jesus Christ. It's confidence in God's faithfulness and his grace. And because I know him, I trust him. Righteousness is the other key word here. What is righteousness? You know, language is not an exact science. English, maybe especially, is not exact science. The same word can have many different meanings. For example, that bird is a crane. We use a crane to lift heavy objects. And of course, she had to crane her neck in order to be able to see the television. Completely different words. Sometimes, however, words are similar and have a relationship to each other in their meanings, but still it may have a slightly different shade of meaning. And we may not even notice that different shade. Righteousness also is used in different ways in the Bible. It gets even more confusing when we learn that righteousness and justify are the same word in the Greek, completely different in English. One is an adjective, the other is a verb. Righteous and justify, same word in Greek. Merriam-Webster dictionary indicates that the word righteous was first used in 1530 in the sense of acting in accord with divine law, morally right, morally righteous, free from guilt, free from sin. It was used in that sense at that time. But it can also be used in a mocking way. You trying to be righteous or something? I've heard that used by kids. Jesus seemed to use it in this sense in the book of Matthew, that is, being morally right, when he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no sense enter the kingdom of heaven." But when Paul uses it in his books, he seems to be usually using it in a slightly different way. Some see justify in the sense of to declare righteous. God declares me morally right. Others see it as that God makes a person right, makes a person righteous. Of course, I know that I'm not sinless. Not in that sense am I righteous. So does justification refer to the fact that God makes me righteous, or that he declares me righteous, or maybe something else entirely? Let's look at the passage here in Romans 4. You might want to turn and follow me there as we look at it. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this is what it says. What does it mean? For that, we need to look at the context. And the context is the story of Abraham found in Genesis 15. You may want to turn there, please. Genesis 15. When Abraham was born, his father had great hopes for him. He gave him the name Abram, meaning exalted father. The baby was called exalted father. And then God changed his name and called him Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. So you can imagine 90-year-old Abraham visiting a city market there in Canaan. And someone comes up to him and says, "You look like a stranger here. You're new here. What is your name?" "I am Abraham, father of a multitude." "Oh, how many children do you have?" "Well, none yet." His name was an embarrassment, really. But God kept promising him that "I will give you children. I will give you many descendants. I will give you your offspring, all the land that you can see here in the land of Canaan. Through your seed, through your offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed." God promised. Abraham believed. God promised Abraham that he would have many children, and Abraham believed it, and he became righteous. He didn't become holy. He was not sinless. The very next chapter, he, with encouragement of his wife, decides to have a child by their servant, Hagar, in order to perhaps help God. Later, he was not sure that God would protect him in all situations, and so he would say, "Sarah is my sister. She was a beautiful woman. She's my sister. I'm afraid you'll kill me if you knew that she was my wife." But when Abraham believed God, God accepted that as the fact that he trusted him. Abraham experienced a new relationship with God that day. In fact, the entire chapter, which I'm not going to go into, talks about a relationship of a covenant, which was common in that land, in their society, an agreement between God and Abraham. And I believe that these words that we're reading right here might be a summary of what took place that day. Abraham believed God. Because God is faithful, he believed God, and God accepted it as righteousness. Abraham's belief, of course, his trust in God, was a growing experience. But there came the time when he did have a son, Isaac, and even he was willing to obey God by sacrificing that son. on an altar as a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham believed that God was able to resurrect his son. Abraham's righteousness was a right, harmonious relationship with his God. There are a few translations that emphasize that. Now, most of our translations simply say Abraham believed God and it was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. But some have it a little bit different. When I was in college in the 50s, I attended a religious bookstore. I went to a religious bookstore in Oakland. And there I found a New Testament by a Baptist, Charles Williams. I've appreciated that New Testament through the years because he brings out shades of meaning in the Greek verbs that do not show up in our English. And Williams translates this passage this way. Abraham put his faith in God, and it was credited to him as a right standing with God. In fact, everywhere in the book of Romans where Paul speaks of righteousness, he will speak of a right standing with God. Other translations put it this way. Abraham put his trust in God, and that made him right with God. And I believe that what Paul is really saying here is that he is talking about a new relationship with God based upon trusting his Heavenly Father. The problem in Eden was that Adam and Eve distrusted God. The serpent, Satan, came and said, God is not telling you the truth. He's trying to keep something from you. He does not want you to eat of this tree. You will not die. And furthermore, God knows it. If you eat of this tree, actually, your eyes will be open and you will be like God himself and you will know both good and evil. And so they believed Satan, distrusted God, disbelieved God. Their distrust changed their relationship. Their disobedience by eating the fruit followed that. It was because they distrusted God, a broken relationship with God, that brought about their action. Essentially, reconciliation with God is dealing with a new relationship based upon faith. Because trust, my preferred word here, trust changes the relationship. It may be a change from distrust or uncertainty, or maybe from suspicion or disinterest, but it's a change to trust, totally different. And what we as sinners really need is a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need reconciliation. This trust includes forgiveness, pardon, of course. God accepts us and erases all that we have done wrong. He declares us not guilty. But it's even more than that. It deals with a new relationship with God. Jesus calls it a new birth. We also speak of it as conversion. But it's a relationship of being in harmony with God. It was a cold night in August. Rainy, cold, and foggy. And Juliano was walking the streets of his city. His misery had nothing to do with the weather. It had to do with his mixed-up life. He had just beaten his wife again. Lately, he had been happy more often. He didn't like it. He really loved his wife, even though she no longer believed it. He loved her ever since he saw her for the first time at the volleyball tournament. They were married within a year, and for the first 10 years, their life was good. Life was very good. It seemed that life smiled upon them. Juliano received an offer of a job in Europe, which he accepted.
Laura abandoned her career in sports and joined him. 2 years later, a son was born to them. And then later, a rival of a beautiful baby girl with golden curls completed their joy. Eventually, they returned to Brazil and worked for the same company. They had plenty of money, lived in a mansion, and anybody looking at them would feel that they were on top of the world. They had every reason to be happy. But Juliano now is walking with his head down, his hands shoved deep into his pockets, and very depressed. Juliano considered himself a social drinker. The truth was that he drank every day. He had to. Without alcohol, he felt insecure, fragile, indecisive. But when he drank, he was on top of the world. He felt like a king, and he became aggressive. He had promised Laura that he would take her out for dinner that night. But when she came down into the living room in her beautiful black dress, she found him drinking. And she assumed that the date was off. She settled into the sofa and said, "This again? Do you suppose it will ever end? Couldn't you have at least told me that you didn't want to go out? Why did you make me get all dressed up for nothing?" And that did it. Juliano pushed the whiskey aside. His anger overcame him. And after he beat up his wife, he went out to wander in the night. As he walked, he thought of his daughter. He had kicked her out at the age of 17 when she became pregnant. What kind of a father, he thought, would do a thing like that? His son was immersed in drugs. He'd sent him to all kinds of rehab clinics, specialists, but nothing seemed to help. Juliano felt that he was in a dead-end tunnel. He was a failure. And then the sight of crowds crossing the street caused his attention. Going into the Colosseum, he asked a passerby what was going on. And he said, "It's evangelistic meetings. A preacher is giving inspiring messages." And the man hurried off to go in. A preacher? Julian had never heard a preacher. What did they say? He didn't trust them. He thought that preachers all deceive people. But he decided to go in and check it out. Juliano found a place up in the upper stands, directly across from the stage. In a few minutes, the musical group came in, began to sing about forgiveness and love and a new opportunity in life. And the preacher, Pastor Alejandro Bullion, stepped forward and told the story of Nicodemus from John 3. Nicodemus was rich, successful, but he was empty. He had an empty life. And as the preacher continued to tell the story, Juliana identified with Nicodemus. Juliana was also unhappy and empty and a hopeless man. He loved his family, and yet he was destroying them. And he found his critical attitude toward the preacher beginning to show signs of interest. And then he heard the preacher say, "I want you to remember what I'm going to tell you. Your life is destroyed, even if you don't admit it. Where are the dreams you had? What did you do with the wonderful family God gave you? You've destroyed it all. You are an empty, hopeless man. You are a prisoner in the grip of alcoholism, and you don't have the strength to overcome it." Juliana trembled because it seemed as though the preacher was talking about him in front of all these people. He got up and said, "I won't listen to this," and left the auditorium. But as he left, he heard the preachers continue, "But God loves you. You are the most precious thing he has in this life. Oh, how he loves you. You didn't do anything to deserve it, but he loves you anyway. You can close your ears, you can run, but you will never manage to make God stop loving you." and Juliano ran like a madman. He knew it was true, but he didn't want to admit it. He knew he was proud and arrogant. He had tried to change himself many times, but it had never worked. After he left that Colosseum that night, he began to run, trying to run away from God. But the words of God pursued him. God loves you. You are the most precious thing in this life to him. Then a red traffic light stopped him. He looked up in the sky, and there was no moon, no stars, only fog and a fine drizzle. But there he prayed to God. God, that man says you love me. How can you love me? Look at my life. I'm worthless. I'm a complete failure as a husband, as a father, as a human being. How can you love me? And on that street corner, Juliano cried out to God, told God the story of his life, and opened his heart and begged for help. And God worked a miracle. Juliano was born again. He continued walking through the city for a long time. In the early morning, he returned home, went into the bedroom. Laura was still awake, although she pretended to be asleep. But before he went to sleep, he did something he had never done for a long time. He placed a kiss on Laura's cheek, and she cried while he slept. The next morning, Laura found him pouring all of the alcoholic beverages in the house into the toilet. "Are you crazy?" she asked. "Forgive me," he said. "Forgive me for what I've done to you, for the pain I've caused you, for my indifference and brutality. Will you give me another chance to make you happy?" Laura was confused. She didn't understand what was going on, but whatever it was good. He was a different man than what she had seen the night before. You see, all God wants is for us to trust him, because trust changes the relationship, and trust changes our attitudes, our behavior, our goals, everything. When we trust in God's love and compassion to us, it develops an unselfish love for others as well. Really trusting in God's faithfulness develops a faithfulness in our relationships, in home and work and elsewhere. When we appreciate the forgiveness and patience of our God, we begin to manifest the similar kinds of forgiveness and patience toward others. Realizing God's abundant grace and his goodness prompts a similar kind of goodness in us. Awareness of this new relationship with God as we trust him brings about a peace and inner joy that passes understanding. Because, you see, we tend to become like the God we worship and admire. God asks us to trust him, but we can't trust someone we don't know. We have to spend time with him, spend time with this God. But we need to trust that he will fulfill all that he's promised. Because when we know him, we will trust him and love him and obey him. When we trust God, he can trust us. With the mutual trust, God will know that we're safe to bring into his kingdom. So trust in God. There you will find peace, harmony, and a new relationship. Let's pray. Gracious Father, teach us to know you. Help us to truly know the kind of God you are, to understand your grace and your mercy. We want that deeper, deepening relationship with you where we truly trust you. We ask that Jesus may truly be a part of our lives, that he may be all in all. I ask your blessing upon each one of us today as we reaffirm our trust in you and grow in that relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.